If you turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9, and then in your folders to page 21. Brad Merle's got some copies of tonight's lesson. If you need it, just a few, we have of those. But then we also have lessons 10 and 11 that we passed out on Sunday. If you miss those, you'll need that for this coming Sunday. So if you raise your hand for that, he'll be happy to give you what you need. I'm assuming he'll be happy to do it. Kind of press them into service. Okay. Ezra chapter 9. And page 21. We conclude the book of Ezra in our class tonight in this quarter. And we look at the last two chapters together, and in this section of the book, we see Ezra having to deal with a problem. Just to go back and pick up where we were talking about on Sunday, verses 32 through 36 of chapter 8. Ezra has just returned, and he got what we're going to call, he just got settled in. All right, he led the return back. We talked about his journey in chapters 7 and 8 on Sunday, and he gets back. He brought with him some wealth, the gold, the silver, the utensils, the holy objects. All those were delivered to the priest at the temple. He also had in his hand the official document? Okay, the decree or the letter from Artaxerxes that was authorizing his return, and part of which had to be delivered to the surrounding governors because they were being instructed basically to do what? That's right. Whatever Ezra needs to do his work that I'm authorizing to do, you've got to help him out. So he has my full permission to do what he's doing. That had to be delivered, and that's how chapter 8 concludes. So chapter 8, in those last five verses, Ezra sort of gets settled in, and we come to chapter 9, and Ezra is approached with a problem. Look at the first verse and the first half of verse 2. This is Ezra 9, verse 1. Now, when these things had been completed, that's those last few verses of chapter 8, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons." We'll stop right there for the moment. That's the problem. They had intermarried, the remnant had intermarried some of the pagans around them, and that's the problem that Ezra is faced with here. I don't know what that is, Tracy. Can you help me out with that? Okay, let's try that. Idolatry. Notice it says in verse 2. No, I'm sorry, verse 1. According to the abominations of these peoples. Now, obviously that's referring to what? What was abominable about the pagan nations? Yeah, they served their gods. They served their idols. And that's what the princes relate to Ezra in terms of the problem that he's facing here in post-exilic Jerusalem. But what's most troubling, this gets us sort of to question one there. Who is it that's listed as primarily guilty? It's the leaders. That's right. That's what's most troubling. Chapter 9, the last part of verse 2. Also look quickly at chapter 10 ahead just for a moment. Look at verse 18, since we're looking at these two chapters together. Again, you'll see listed there some of the, or among the sons of the priest who had married foreign wives. See, it's wrong for any Israelite to have done this, but what about the priest that did it? Shouldn't the priest know the law? And didn't the law say anything about this? It most certainly did. And I've asked you to consider Jesus' words sort of as a pattern here. In Luke 12 and verse 48, when Jesus said to him who much has been given, much is what? Required. To him who's been given much, to him much is required. So the more that we know, the more we're responsible or accountable. And that certainly and primarily falls first to leaders. Whether it's the leader of the home, the fathers, the husband, leaders of local churches, sort of in the religion of Christ sense during our day and time. Everyone's responsible, yes, but we expect our leaders to sort of set the mark, set the way. And although there are a lot of guilty here, you'll see them listed there in chapter 10, starting in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Yes, there's guilt all the way around, but specifically mentioned was the Levites and the priests, the leaders. And that had to be addressed, and Ezra is now sort of, I don't want to say he's put on the spot, but he's having to face this very concern, and this is going to have to require his immediate attention. And that's the focus of these last two chapters of the book. So, in verse 2, and I ask you this as question 2, what do you think is meant by the holy race, or your version may say the holy seed, when they say they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. What's the emphasis, you think, on this reference to the holy race? Okay, well, all right. It could be talking about the priests, the pure seed. But was it just the priests that were guilty, though? Yes, Rick. Right. They were intermingled with those who were not in covenant with God, and has God always demanded a separateness among His people? He always has. I've given you in this question back to Exodus 19, the last part of verse 5 into verse 6. Remember when Moses brought them to the mountain? He said, if indeed you have seen what I've done to the Egyptians, I brought you myself as on eagle's wings. Now, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be to me what? A special people, a holy nation, a special treasure, for all the earth is mine. But you'll be to me this kingdom of priests. You'll be special to me. And also Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. Now, we're going to reference Deuteronomy 7 a little bit more here in a moment. But let's turn back to Deuteronomy 7. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 as it relates to this sin. Because Ezra brings he doesn't bring it up. He cites this passage in his prayer, which we'll read just in a moment. But look at verse 6. After Moses gave this command in one of his speeches from the plains of Moab upon taking the land, that's being violated here in Ezra 9, he said in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So God's always demanded His people. Old Testament days, New Testament days. Do we have commands to us in the New Testament that speak to the same idea of separateness? We do. And in fact, we quoted Exodus 19. Who quotes Exodus 19 in the New Testament? The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2. He quotes that very same passage and applies it to Christians. So God has always demanded this of His people. And now He's saying, well, the report given to Ezra here is the holy race, the holy seed, the special treasure of Jehovah, it's being jeopardized by this amalgamation or this intermarrying with the pagans who are not in covenant with Jehovah. So, that's the report given to Ezra. Now, verse 3 gives us his reaction. This is question 3. How did Ezra react? All right, he tore his clothes, and when a Hebrew rends the garment and tears his clothes, that's an obvious sign of what? Mourning, grief, remorse, regret, angst. What else did he do personally? Pulls hair both from his head and from his beard. Another sign of remorse, bitterness, grief, maybe even some anger. And it also says he sat down appalled. When you're appalled at something, what does that mean? I'm appalled at that. Shocked? Disappointed? Revolted? Yes, I find this disgusting to me. I'm appalled that they would have done this. And so he's taking this rather personally. And rightly so, he should have. And how did the people react? Verse 4. Did they say, well, Ezra, you kind of overreacted? No, they didn't say that. What did they say? Or what did they do? Yeah, it says that they join him. They come to him. Those who trembled at the words of God, the verse says, they join him in his grief, it seems to indicate. It isn't exactly worded that way. But everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of exiles gathered to me, Ezra writes, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So they're sort of commiserating with him, and they see the grief that he's in, and this situation is quite troubling, very, very troubling to the spiritual leader here of the remnant during the second return. Now, that gets us to verse 5, and this is the biggest part of the chapter, and it's his prayer. And I want us to read the prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. There's lots of passages in the Scripture that contain a prayer. Go back and you can read Solomon's dedicatory prayer at the temple when he built it. Beautiful prayer. Nehemiah has a prayer we're going to read in the first chapter of this book on Sunday. This is Ezra's prayer at chapter 9. Let's read together now Ezra 9, starting in verse 5. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Nora, how about you read that for us, please? All right. Thank you, Norm. Now, what I've asked you in question 6, and we're sort of skipping around here just for a moment, but I wanted you to look through the prayer. I want you to write down what were some of the expressions that you see him making that you think were most meaningful, that were the most expressive, the way he phrased certain things. What was it that stood out to you? All right, he says, I'm ashamed. Or I'm also embarrassed to have to even talk about this. So he mentions that. All right, what else does he say? Guilt. What did he say about the guilt of Israel? It reaches to the heavens. I mean, that's sort of an expressive way to say this isn't a little thing. I mean, this is a big, big deal that we've done. And we're acknowledging that before thee. Is it right to always confess sin to God when we pray? Absolutely it is. And that's what Ezra's doing. So he mentions that. That's good, Kevin. What else does he say? All right, he says, my God, our God, a lot. It's a very personal relationship. He's not praying to a far-off being that there's no knowledge of or no intimacy with. So there's a relationship there. That's good. What else does he emphasize? Okay, we've been in bondage, but we've not been forsaken. And how did they know that God didn't forsake them? And what had He just done? That's right, He brought them back out of captivity. Zerubbabel led the first return, which was the first six chapters of this book, and now Ezra has brought this return back in 458 B.C. And so that's another manifestation or sign of God's grace, His favor to these people. Notice what He says there in verse 13. What did He say about their punishment? Now, we didn't get what we deserved. Now, again, that emphasizes God's grace. To have done what they did, which 721 B.C. with the Assyrians, and then 586, which is more along the lines of these books we're studying, into captivity with the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to have done what they did, what they deserved? Complete destruction. That's right. I mean, they had forsaken the commands of the law in terms of going off and chasing after gods that don't even exist. God loved them enough that He brought them back out of that. So He mentions that as well. There's a point that Kevin made. Israel's guilt had grown. She had long history of transgression. He mentions that in verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been primarily what kind of people? Rebellious, guilty, stubborn. We transgressed the commands of God. And he mentions that. Verse 8. Again, depending on how your version reads this, but it says that our God has, or that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a reviving in our bondage. God had revived the remnant. He'd given her a present grace. They were enjoying a present grace right now, that He brought them back out of captivity and allowed them to live here again as free people. So he confesses that, obviously. Look in verse 12. Now, verse 12 is actually the passage that Ezra cites from Deuteronomy 7. Look in verse... Let's pick up again in verse 10. The last part of verse 10. He says, "For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity." Now starting in verse 12. "So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their place or their prosperity." See, where's he quoting? Deuteronomy 7. Verses 1 through 5 particularly. And when they were going in to take the land, let's go back and look at that real quickly. Just hold your place here in Ezra 9 and turn back to Deuteronomy 7. And let's find where that's actually listed. It's verse 3. He doesn't quote it verbatim, but that's the passage that he's referring to. When he says back in his prayer, "We have forsaken thy commandment." Which commandment was it? It was this command back there. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons." That's what he says here in the prayer. And that's what we've done. We've violated the command. Now, obviously, what would have made these marriages most troubling? Well, someone says, "Well, because God said not do it." Yes, I know. But what's God's concern? Why not intermarry with these people? That's the point he makes in Deuteronomy 7, verse 4. "Because they'll turn your hearts away from following me, and they'll have you chase after all these other gods." And what was it got Israel in trouble that led to captivity? Idolatry. And so what are they doing now with this intermarriage? Back in the post-captivity Jerusalem, they've come back now. They're picking up these pagan marriages again. Where's that road take them? Right back to where they were. And that's why Israel was so appalled. What do you call a person who doesn't learn from his past mistakes? I call that stupid. You can call it whatever you want, but I call that stupid. And they're going right back to the same slop. Right back to the same problem again. So no doubt that's why Ezra just was so fed up with this. I can't believe that we're going back down that road again. Have we not learned our lesson? That's a great point to hammer home. So they were captive due to their idolatry. And they just came out of that. And that's what he's mentioning in his prayer. Verses 13 through 14. I see him emphasizing this. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, that is our captivity, we've suffered for that. Since Thou, our God, hast requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and Thou hast given us an escaped remnant. You've blessed us. You've redeemed us. You've been thoughtful of us when we were so thoughtless of You. You brought us back out of all that. That's verse 13. Verse 14. Shall we again break Thy commandments and intermarry with the peoples? And he says at the last part of verse 14, the fear is that God will be so angry with them that what? There'll be no remnant left. We'll lose the good favor we have right now. He's brought us back out of that mess. And we're threatening that. We're treading on very thin ice here. And he admits that in his prayer. So it was threatening God's grace. And then again, verse 13, he mentions their punishment was less than they deserved. They were before God completely in their guilt. Anytime we pray to the Lord, do we have a barrier that we can, over a shield we can put up and only let God see so much? No, we're open before Him. Hebrews 4, verse 13, as it were, naked, laid before Him open. God can see everything that's going on in our heart, our head, our deeds. We're just open to Him. And He says, we are completely before Thee in our guilt. And what about the one who persists in his sin? Verse 15, what can he not do? You cannot stand before God. In fact, if you're outside of the Lord or you're not in harmony with God, can you even pray to Him as your Father? Is there anything? No, you don't have that privilege. You're not living as He wants you to live. Why would He hear your prayer? The Scripture says that the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. And here's what they're doing right here. So I want you to see this prayer. This is a beautiful, very expressive outpouring of Ezra's heart. He was thoroughly disgusted, appalled, so disappointed, ashamed, embarrassed. I have no problem seeing. If I can find it right quick. Yeah, chapter 10, verse 1. He was weeping. Text tells us that. And also the end of verse 1, who else wept? The people wept. So this was very heartfelt. This is a defining moment in this situation. So notice in the prayer, Ezra made no excuses, did he? I mean, he called it what it was, but he didn't ask for something. Did you catch that? What's missing in the prayer? He didn't ask for forgiveness. Does that sort of surprise you? He didn't beg for forgiveness. He's just stating, here's what we've done. He's just confessing sin. That's the purpose of this prayer, was to confess their guilt. Because after all, who's forgiveness up to anyway? It's up to God to forgive. That's not up to us. We can beg it and ask for it and plead for it. But he didn't even ask for it in the prayer. He'll let God take care of that. So that's his prayer. James, we have something on the screen again. I'm not sure what that keeps popping up there, but we're going to have to do something about that. Okay. All right. Let's look now at the effectiveness of Ezra's prayer. This gets us to chapter 10, and this is top of page 22 in your folders. So, how effective was the prayer? Well, the people also wept bitterly. They joined Ezra in his grief. He's not alone in this. They're with him. That's an outward sign of remorse and contrition. There's some regret here. And I've asked here in question 7, taking you to 2 Corinthians 7. Look with me at that well-known passage about repentance, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. I think there's something for us to see here. The fact that they had to bring this to Ezra's attention when the chapter begins might indicate that Ezra did not know this had happened, because he had just gotten back, the way chapter 8 concludes. So this had been going on before he even gets back there with the second group, with the second return. And this is sort of just kind of dumped in his lap, so to speak. He has to deal with this now. So they had been doing this for a while, obviously, but with Ezra praying this prayer and sort of leading them back toward the right path, if you will, Ezra's very influential, very effective. 2 Corinthians 7, let's start in verse 9. Rob, if you read for us 9, 10, and 11 of that chapter, please. Now, we know the context is Paul is talking about Corinth's receipt of his first letter, and he dealt with all those problems, and they repented. But especially verse 11, what's emphasized is Corinth's display of her regret and her remorse. And in this situation, the people displaying all this grief, it's obvious. I'm not trying to read too much in this, I don't think, but the point I'm trying to make is their sorrow was godly, it was genuine. And that's the first step toward repentance, isn't it? It's godly sorrow. Is you're sorry enough, not that you got caught, but you're sorry enough to do what? To change. You're sorry enough to repent. To stop doing what's wrong and start doing again what's right. And Ezra's leading them in this effort. So they're displaying their grief alongside of Ezra. And that's the first step toward coming back from alienation from God and walking again with Him in fellowship. Okay. Well, maybe so. Maybe not, Rob. But maybe that's a good point. Take care of things in the right order. Maybe that's why he did not mention or ask for forgiveness. That certainly is a possibility. Okay, so that is their reaction. Now, what kind of help does he get in verses 2 through 4? Who helps him? All right, Shechaniah comes to Ezra, and he comes to him. Again, Ezra doesn't go seek him out. He comes to Ezra, and what kind of things does he say to Ezra, verses 2 through 4? Yes, he admits. He's with Ezra. Yes, there's guilt here. There's no doubt about this. He didn't say, "Now, Ezra, maybe you're looking into this the wrong..." No, he said, "You're right. There's guilt here." So, an admission of guilt. What else does he say? Yes, it can be fixed. He recognized the need for the covenant, or for a covenant with God. Let's put us all into this agreement. That's necessary. And then he says something to Ezra personally, verse 4. What's he say? "We're with you. Be courageous and act. Lead. And we're right behind you." Now see that? Ezra needed to hear that. I'm convinced. Again, seeing what Ezra prayed, how he prayed it, his weeping, his rending the garment, pulling his hair. He was taking this very hard, very personally. And he needed to know, "Look, Ezra, you aren't in this alone. We're with you in this. You lead. You be courageous. You do the right thing, and we're right behind you in this." What kind of a shot in the arm would that have been for Ezra? Tremendous. Very uplifting. Sometimes leaders have to make hard decisions, don't they? And sometimes they must say things and do things that's not popular. But if somebody comes behind you and says things like what Shechaniah says to him, What's that do for you? That's just the push you need in the right direction. Elders need to hear that. Fathers, husbands need to hear that. Preachers need to hear that. That's very uplifting. That's exactly what Ezra needed to hear. So we certainly commend Shechaniah in his help here of Ezra. Okay, so Ezra's actions, verses 5 through 8. What does he do? What's the first thing he does? This is question 8, page 22. Yeah, and why start with the leaders again, Bobby? Well, they're the ones primarily guilty, and you start at the top. If there's problems to address, you start at the top, not the bottom, at the top. Because if there's problems and the leaders don't buy in and support the right path, you have no success. You'll be a big, fat failure. That's how that'll go. So it starts with the leaders. Then he made them take an oath. You're going to do what I say. He's not being bossy here. Ezra's the spiritual leader now. He's been sent back by the king to sort of rebuild this spiritual infrastructure. It's decadent, it's decaying. Yes. Yeah, this is nothing new to them. You're right, Bobby. But it needs to be said anyway. And so Ezra is saying, we're going to take an oath. I'm sort of putting you on the spot here. And then he ordered all the exiles to come to Jerusalem. Everybody come here. Those that don't make it in 3 days, what's going to happen? Two things he says. You'll forfeit your possessions and what else? We're going to cut you off. You'll be excommunicated from the community. You'll be out. Out you go. We won't consider you a part of this group any longer. And why would that be fair? Why would that be the right thing to decide? Because a failure to show up meant they weren't interested in doing what? What God said, that's right. If they won't be in fellowship with God, then how can they be in fellowship with the remnant who's trying to follow God? I mean, that just, of course, stands to reason. Very good. Yes. Right. We have come back from this deplorable condition. God has brought us back, and now we don't even have any care about following what His commandments are regarding something as simple as marrying the pagans. Well, that's a good point, Norma. We don't want to lose our identity. And you can't be a part of us if you won't go along with this decision. So that's the orders that he gives. That's through verse 8. So they have this assembly. Look now at verses 9 through 12. How was the assembly described in these four verses? Ezra 10, starting verse 9. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, that'd be the ninth month on the Jewish calendar, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling. For what two reasons? Because of this matter, and there was a heavy rain. Anybody know what the ninth month is on the equivalent to our calendar? The ninth month on theirs, but what it is on our calendar, what's the equivalent? It's December. So is it hot or is it cold? It's going to be cold. What about a heavy rain in the cold? That's not pleasant. This isn't a little drizzle. This is a downpour. You get the idea. It's a heavy rain. So that's their conditions. Kind of a very somber, negative moment. This isn't a happy time. Or they're having to deal with this big problem. So they sat in the open square trembling. Then Ezra's public rebuke. Look what he says, verses 10 through 11. He just comes out and says it. You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. That's true. That's a succinct statement. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. Well, what is His will in this matter? The last part of verse 11. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. So what can they not do? They cannot stay in these marriages. They got to give up the wives. They got to put them away. Drop down to verse 44, real quickly, the last verse of the chapter. We're not just talking about marriages. What else happened? There have been children born to these unions. We're talking about the disruption of entire families. Do you see someone who can make a strong emotional... But what about the children? What about these families? Yes, that would be an emotional thing to say. But what's the problem about these marriages? They're not lawful. And they cannot be maintained. And what they can be, but they can't be and still stay in fellowship with God. You can't have one or you can't have it both ways. Now, we're going to make some application here just in a few moments. And sometimes it's good to go back and look at this Old Testament passage. We've been talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So here's a public rebuke. You've added to Israel's guilt. He says that. Make confession. Confess your wrong. Do His will. He also says, put away your foreign wives. Now, that's basically what He said. That's what you've got to do to be true to Jehovah. All right. People's response to Ezra, verses 12 through 14. What do they say? Did they disagree with him? No. Look, they say, you're right. How are they going to argue with this? You are right. We are guilty. It is as you have said. And what you're saying, Ezra, it is our duty to do it. So they're not disagreeing with him. But then they say something else. Yeah, there are some logistical problems, aren't there? Verse 14. What are some of the problems? Well, there's many people. This is a huge issue. I mean, it's not just like confined to one or two, a few. This is all over the place. They say it's the rainy season. That's what they said. And this cannot be done in a day or two. There has to be some investigation into this matter. We're going to have to sift through some facts. We're going to have to go through some particulars here, some procedures, if you will, to sort of get to the bottom of this thing. And I want to hone in on that just for a moment, this idea of what they're requesting. So they sort of set up a process, didn't they? Is what they're requesting. Let our leaders appoint times when each one may come for investigation. That's my phrase. You don't see it actually in the text, but you'll see there in verse 14. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. So they're going to have to dig into all these situations. I guess to come to a firm determination, yes, you got to put her away, or no, you can keep her. But each situation was going to have to be investigated. But it just couldn't happen like that. Maybe so. But if they married a foreign wife and she converted, could she be kept? I don't know. Someone always brings up Ruth. But the Moabites were not listed in the original nations in Deuteronomy 7. I don't think they were. Rahab, possibly so. That's a good... I don't have an answer for that question, Freddie. But for whatever reason it was, they're going to have to look into all these matters. And it was just not something that could be decided in 5 or 10 minutes. Do some big mass divorce and say, okay, now that's been taken care of, let's get back to business. No, it was going to require some time. Now, other factors in this situation, was there any opposition? Did anybody not go along with it? Four people. Verse 15 mentions some names who weren't supportive of this. Is that right? There's always going to be some who don't agree, right? Who won't support truth being applied to situations, and that's regrettable. That's unfortunate. But they had it here in this situation. And as I said a moment ago, verse 44. Let's not say that this was not. This was very emotional, because entire families were going to be disrupted, and we don't make light of that. That's. Now, I'm not saying that's the reason to keep the wives. They can't keep them, but that is a factor that was in play. Especially if you think of small children just ripping families apart, but that's what God said. And we're going to have to do what God said. Yes? Yes. Yes. And sometimes getting us back on the right path, it's not always easy to get there. It's always doable, yes. But sometimes it can be tough to get there. But if we're determined to get there, we can do it with the help of God, even though it may be tough decisions to make. Well, so despite the difficulties, the exiles, they comply with Ezra's orders. I asked him the question, how long did it take to go through these investigations? Well, I counted up about 3 months and 10 days. They had to sift through all these situations, and they got through them all. And the evidence, though it's exactly not stated, I don't think it's expressly stated in the chapter, but by the time they get through these investigations, they apparently put their wives away. That's what they were told to do. And they complied with the commands of Ezra. Now, quickly, before we end our class, let's talk about some modern-day applications. I think this is something that we can take from this chapter and use it. It's helpful to remember that repentance is somewhat of a process. It can't happen just like that. Now, sometimes it can, but many times it cannot. Because we're dealing with people. Sometimes it takes time to bring people around through convincing Bible teaching. People are involved in emotional situations. And sometimes things are not easily given up, are they? We have to keep reasoning and we have to keep convincing that this is what God said. And they can come up, well, yeah, but what about this and what about that? What if they had said, well, what about these families? What about these children? Well, that will tug at your heart, but still, we come back to what? But what did God say? We can't get past what God said about it. And so that has to be addressed. You know, we're not dealing with raw materials in the manufacturing process. We're dealing with people. And emotional attachments to situations. I'm not saying that gives us an out. I'm just saying that has to be considered. We have to work through all that to bring people to repentance. And that's something that we need to consider. The demands of repentance may even be requiring people to leave lifelong relationships. Do we have unlawful marriages today? If you're teaching an unbeliever? Or what about some of our own brethren? And they get involved in marriages that they've got no right to. What do they need to hear? You cannot stay in this marriage. Well, but we've got this family. Well, we can't say, I'm sorry about that. And that is tough. But we still come back to what? We know what the Lord said about lawful and unlawful marriages, and we cannot go against what God said. It may mean a tough choice to make. But if you want to be right with God, what does it demand? You better do what He said to be right with Him. I can't throw the rest of my slides. I'm out of time tonight. So we'll try to pick up some of these last slides on Sunday morning, the Lord willing, before we get to the first chapter of Nehemiah. But I do want to take the time Sunday morning to close this lesson out, so I regret that I didn't have enough time tonight to do that. It's about two or three slides after this one. We'll finish that up Sunday morning, and then we'll get to Nehemiah chapter 1. Thank you for your good comments tonight and your participation.